Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Give you a moment to get there. Now hear the word of the Lord. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a cry of command and with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let's pray. Father, as we read your word and as Ace said, as we pray your word and we sing your word, now we take in your word and we ask that that word would be planted by your spirit deep within our hearts and that it would explore the crevices and search the darkest, the deepest, the places that need hope, that need mercy, God. We ask by the power of your Spirit, God, that your word would go forth and that it would be new on our lips today as we take it in. God, we submit to you our worship. We dedicate this time. We ask that you would renew us. We pray all this in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. This week, I was thinking about a few conversations I had the last couple of weeks, conversations about death. It's not a fun topic. And I thought back to an article that I read, I think it was in 2016. I found that it was an NBC article, and they were beginning to popularize these companies that take a dead body and freeze it. If you've heard of this, it's called cryonics, and you can pay a lot of money to get your body frozen until you run out of money. And the hope for these companies is, they've been around now, I think it's about 10 years, and the hope is that maybe one day with the advancement of biotechnology, maybe one day that cells could be regenerated and new DNA produced, and maybe cloning, or that you possibly might be able to retain some kind of consciousness, or it could be placed back in you and you could live forever. Now, the cost at this time was a couple hundred thousand dollars, $200,000 to live forever, and you could get half price if you only wanted your head frozen. Sounds like a deal. You're looking for a new body. But there's a sense and a desire of hope beyond death for each and every one of us. I found it interesting in that article. I remember that they called the process a rescue. They called it a rescue. There's a sense, in all of us, that we do want to be rescued. Maybe not rescued out of this world, but rescued from our situation. Certainly rescued from death. In the ancient world, among at least the popular philosophers, they would write and console for death, but it would be without hope. In the ancient Greek and Latin cultures, archaeologists have found on graves, tombstones with no hope. One said, "I was not, I am not, I was not, I am not, I care not." Hopelessness. Hopelessness. For the Stoics, they looked at survival and life as the best to be hoped for, nothing beyond. For the Epicureans, the soul died with the body. For the mystery religions in the ancient Near East, all that could be hoped for was a possible shadowy existence, shifting shadows beyond this life. One philosopher said that hope is for the living. The dead have no hope. In the ancient world, the hope of a renewed life was non-existent. And I look around, we all have, even this week, and we recognize a world that has no hope, a world that lacks hope. We find hope in causes, in politics, in movements, in careers, in family, in pastors, in churches, in grades, and in nations. And sometimes, maybe even often, these will come through for a while, but only for a while. In a fallen world where there's disappointments and unmet expectations and betrayals, and ultimately, unless Christ returns, death, all of these things are not very hopeful. And even really the Christian understanding of hope, or at least the way we use hope, even just in common culture now, is with a view towards uncertainty. I might say that I hope that my house closes. I close on my house. Or I hope that she will say yes to my proposal. Or I hope that the country will be okay. We know that these are not all bad things, but they're just not ultimate. In fact, all that is a gift from God, and they're made better and shine brighter if we could view these in view of the ultimate. But often our hope, I think, is short-sighted. Lewis says this. He says, "Aim at heaven and you get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you get neither." Hopelessness. With all that said, you and I are hope-shaped creatures. We're hope-shaped creatures, and in the New Testament, hope is certain. It's certain. R.C. Sproul says that hope is not taking a deep breath and hoping things are going to turn out all right. It's the assurance that God is going to do what He says He'll do. That's our hope. Without looking over our shoulder, without any maybes, New Testament hope is a hope that cannot fail. It's a hope that does not disappoint or embarrass. It's a hope that's been evidenced or proven in the first advent, in the crucifixion, in the resurrection, in the ascension of Christ. I don't know about you, but I need this kind of hope. Paul, Romans 5, reflects this kind of hope that he says we can actually rejoice in sufferings, that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character builds hope. Hope doesn't put to shame. The more I grow in Christ, the more I can hope in Christ, the ultimate. Here's the kicker. He says hope will not disappoint us because the Spirit, the very Spirit of God, has been deposited into us as a down payment for that hope. And God will not turn His back on His Spirit. Well, all that to say, as we look at 1 Thessalonians this morning, you might see that our topic is hope. As we jump into verse 13, the church at Thessalonica has received a letter from Paul, and Paul has been clear with this church that they have hope in Christ's return. We saw that in the last part of chapter 3. He says in verse 13 that they may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Paul has talked a lot about their love for one another, and as any of us know, where there is love, there is the pain of loss, and loss requires hope. But I'd like for us just briefly just to track through the first few chapters. It'll be brief, but I want you to see why I think they really need hope. I think there's something here that causes them to really hurt in the midst of a suffering world with their church. Remember verse 1 of even chapter 1 of this letter? Paul addresses these Thessalonians and he says, together with God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And then a couple of months ago, we mentioned that this was an unusual greeting to add God the Father. And we mentioned several times, even last week, that Paul approaches them as their father and their mother. But if you walk through the rest of the text, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, you'll notice that at every marker, every turning point of this letter, he will reference them as brothers. And he does it over and over and over again. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brothers. Verse 9 of 2. For you remember, brothers. Verse 17 of 2. For since we were torn away from you, brothers. Chapter 3, verse 2. We sent Timothy, our brother. Verse 7, for this reason, brothers, in all your affliction. Verse 1 of chapter 4, finally, brothers. Verse 9, now concerning brotherly love. Verse 13 now, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers. Why does he continue to emphasize this over and over? What is the point here? And I think it's because Paul is highlighting them as his family. I think it's because Paul sees this church as his family. It's completely familial. The reason I even chose this letter months ago is because it's nurturing. It approaches us as God, as Father. He comes to us. He's comforting. He's not angry. Paul's not scolding. He approaches them as if you might approach your 2 or 3-year-old. Before they do something wrong. They're family to him. But since his departure from them, it appears that some of their family have died. And when your loved one dies, you experience grief. And the inferred questions here that they have stem from Paul's answer to them. I mean, what has happened to our loved one who's died? Did they miss Christ's return? Are they disadvantaged in some ways because they've died before his return? And Paul gives them 3 angles of looking at hope this morning, at the hope of Christ's return, to assure them that those who've gone before them will also experience the second coming of Christ, that they do have hope of Christ's return, the penultimate hope. So as we look at verse 13, the Christian hope today is of Christ's return, and it transforms our grief, and it can be lived in now, and it will be accomplished by Christ himself. Look at 13. We'll pick up there. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. First thing Paul says is, I don't want you to be uninformed. In other words, ignorance isn't bliss here. You've got to know this. You must know it. It's not okay to be okay with death here. You will grieve. It's not okay to simply say, today we live, let us eat and drink, tomorrow we die, que sera, sera. It's not okay. When you grieve, do not grieve as the others. Paul's saying, you need to know this, don't be uninformed. He doesn't prohibit grief. In fact, grief is a gift in many ways to us, as we talked about in our Sunday school this morning. Grief can be a memorial, an honor to those who've gone before us into Christ's presence. But Paul does prohibit a hopeless grief. You don't have to grieve in the same way that others grieve. But that he doesn't leave them with a hopeless grief, and he doesn't leave them without a reason. He posits a proof for hope. Verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And 15. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who've fallen asleep. I think I mentioned a few weeks ago, like I like the Peanuts cartoons and I come across them on the internet, just Facebook and other places. And there's like one of the cartoons that's famous and it comes up a lot is Lucy, and she's looking out at the rain and it's pouring, and she looks at Linus and she says, "What's going to happen if it keeps raining? What's going to happen?" And, you know, Linus, being the theologian that he is, in this cartoon, he says, "Well, in Genesis 9, it says that God has given us a rainbow, that he will never flood the earth again." And Lucy's reply is, "My, you've taken a load off my mind." And then he responds, "Sound theology has a way of doing that." What does Paul give them? He gives them the bedrock of theology in this one line. He gives them the story that changes all stories. He gives them one line. He gives them the gospel. He gives them the gospel that transforms grief. It doesn't take it away, doesn't take away grief, but it infuses hope into grief. And he assures them in the last part of 15 that those who have died will have a privileged position at his return. Think of this. Those who have died will lead him in to the new heavens and new earth. That those who are left, like us right now, will not precede those who have died. So the Christian hope is then consistent in both life and death. Hopeful. You see, our hope is a certain anticipation of wholeness. That those who preceded us will be united with their new body, and that that will happen first, before we even meet Christ in the air. The dead in Christ will be raised so that they have a new physical body. New eyes to see the glory of the Lord. New ears to hear the trumpet of the Lord at his return. Wholeness for the souls of the dead in a new body, and wholeness for those of us who are in bodies decaying. We will be transformed. And since we believe that Christ died for our sins and he rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, as he says. And remember, Jesus is the one who brings them through him. He is the path through death and out the other side. There's this great odd passage in Matthew 27. I took this class one time called Zombie Theology. And But there's this passage in Matthew 27 right after Jesus' death and resurrection. And what happens? The curtain tears, and then it says that the rock shook and the earth shook, and then you had people who had died coming out of their graves and walking into the city. And I could never figure out, like, why are they doing that? It says in that passage that they had fallen asleep and that rocks were split, and that they came right out after his resurrection. Why were dead people walking around? And I think this is it. Is because Christ had split death completely wide open right there. He had entered into death and he had burst out through it. And he had paved the way and he had made the way, and some couldn't even help but come out of death. He holds the keys to death and Hades in Revelation. And for the Christian who's died, he holds them also. Not just in consciousness, but in not just as death, but in conscious presence. Paul has previously said in Philippians that he is torn between his love for the brothers and his desire to depart to be with Christ. He feels this tension between heaven and earth, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So Christian hope does not ignore grief. It transforms grief because it's grounded in the surety of the death and resurrection of Christ. What do we look for when we anticipate the unknown, particularly something as often could be scary as death? Well, I'll give you an example. My in-laws are very gracious people. My father-in-law is a very gracious man. And when Stephanie and I first started dating, I think it was around that time. It's a little bit of a blur to me, but he took us to one of those zip line places. You know what a zip line is? He likes zip lines a lot, my father-in-law. There's a zip line he's going on. And you have to get up to get on a zip line, either a mountain or a tree or big pole, tall pole. And I remember we're standing there, we got our harnesses and stuff. You know, I don't know what you call it, some kind of ropes course. And as gracious as it is, he said, "Okay, do you want to go first?" And I said, "Oh, no, no." And I know this might be hard for you to believe, but I'm actually bigger than my father-in-law. I mean, in weight. I know, in weight. And so I said, no, I want you go first. And then, by the way, that other big guy over there, that really big guy, he's going to go after you before me, because I got to make sure this thing doesn't break. So they went down the zip line, and everything was fine, and we did it. But all that to say is that when there is an unknown, like when there is an unknown, particularly the greatest that seems to be unknown, we can talk about heaven, we can be sure of heaven and grace and God taking us to be with him. But the reality is we're not interviewing anybody that's really coming back. Well, they say they do, but we need a pioneer. We need someone to go before us to prove that is Christ. That is Christ. Christ has gone before us. He's the first fruits. He's conquered the death. He's passed through. He's burst open on the other side, so that death is now only but a moment. You see, there's a parallel here in these verses. Christ died equals Christians falling asleep, and Christ rose again equals God will bring with Jesus the dead who are in Christ. This is our union with Christ. This is why Jesus can appear on the road to Damascus to Paul at his conversion after Paul's been persecuting Christians, and Jesus could say, "Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me?" Because we are so united to him. And the hope of the gospel in that unification transforms our grief. At least it can. If God will not abandon Jesus, he will not abandon us. As Sinclair Ferguson says, to put it, God means to do for dying believers what he has done for his dying son. And that is our hope. That is our hope. Pick up in verse 16 through 18. He tells us, not only through death and the resurrection do we have hope, but he'll lead the way back to a new creation. How will Christ return? Well, in 16 he says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Hope is accomplished in Christ. You see it right here. The dead in Christ will rise first. I know Pastor Berge and maybe even I have been talking about eschatology in Sunday schools. And often this passage is looked at for several different eschatological frameworks. And it's looked at as a secret. There's a secret rapture where the church may be brought up into heaven, and there's a 7-year period of tribulation. That's not my view. But the word rapture is not necessarily a bad thing here. I mean, it does fit the kind. It's the Latinized version. Rapture is not necessarily bad. Secret rapture would be, I think, imposing. But it simply means that those who are in Christ will be caught up. And it's pretty violent. The Greek is violent. It's to be seized, to be grabbed. It's worth noting that in some of the popular books, like Left Behind series and many others, don't get upset with me, but that here in this text, those who are left, at least at the beginning, in verse 17, are actually Christians. And this actually correlates with Matthew 24, when the return of Christ is spoken about by Jesus, and he gives a picture of the days of Noah, when those who are swept away are the wicked. Those who are caught up are the wicked. And so, those who are left are those who are populating the earth, like Noah and his family. See, the Christians are those who are left. The point is that we're not taken out of the world. The point is that Christ is coming to make a redeemed world. But he'll meet us in the air. And this is where it sometimes I think it can be confusing. The air here, the air is the space between heaven and earth. It's the horizon of existence. This is where all things meet in Christ. And we go out to him and we escort him back into the consummated kingdom, where heaven and earth become the new heavens and the new earth, and where we'll dwell as citizens of the King. According to Paul here, I mean, there's no secret, there's no mistaking. Paul will speak of Christ's return as a thief in the night. We'll do with that next week. But that's just as a glimpse. That's more about the sudden nature of Christ's return. The thieves don't announce long time before they show up. So how will Christ return? I mean, what does our passage show us? What kind of hope and comfort do we have in Christ's return? Well, the first thing is he returns as a king. He conquers death. He returns to meet his people in the air. But the air that once was ruled by the prince of the power of the air. Notice he returns on enemy territory. How will Christ return? Well, he returns in glory, in the same way that glorious ancient kings and emperors returned in Greece and Rome. They would come back from a battle. The citizens of the city would go out to meet them. They would go out to meet them because a king cannot stand at the gate and wait for you. We wait on the king. The citizens go out to meet the king. They escort him back into the city. This is what we have, a picture here, that we would meet Christ in the distance and that we would escort him back to the new city, the new heavens and the earth. They wouldn't stay in the open country. They would usher him back. How will Christ return? Well, he'll also return loudly. It's not a hush. With a cry of command, because God the Father sends, and he will send his Son. And with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet, there's no secret hush. It'll all be at once and without a doubt. As God spoke creation into existence, he also speaks bodies onto souls at this point. Graves will be opened and new bodies formed. How will Christ return? Well, he'll be coming on the clouds, just as the clouds covered Mount Sinai in Exodus, the presence of the Lord. Just as the clouds presented the Ancient of Days in Daniel, the presence of the Lord. But this time, it won't be veiled. The bride will be in the presence of the groom. This is the Christian hope. This is our hope. This is what changes and transforms our grief. I don't usually read this much, but I want to read this from J.C. Ryle, the great Reformed Anglican bishop. Put it in your notes, and it is a comfort to me. He says this about grief and hope. He says, there's something unspeakably comforting, moreover, as well as glorious in this prospect. He's talking about hope. He says, it lights up the valley of the shadow of death. It strips the sickbed and the grave of all of half their terrors. Our beloved friends who've fallen asleep in Christ are not lost, but only gone before. The children of the same God and partakers of the same grace can never be separated very long. They are sure to come together again when this world has passed away. Our pleasant communion with our kind Christian friends is only broken off for a small moment and is soon to be eternally resumed. These eyes of ours will one day look upon their faces, and these ears of ours shall once more hear them speak. Blessed and happy indeed will that meeting be, better 1,000 times than the parting. We part in sorrow and we shall meet in joy. We part in stormy weather and we shall meet in a calm harbor. We parted amidst pains, aches, groans, and infirmities, and we shall meet with glorious bodies, able to serve our Lord forever and without distraction. And best of all, we shall meet never to be parted, wholeness, never to shed one more tear, never to put on mourning, and never to say goodbye and farewell again. This is the gospel result, right? This is the gospel story. A rescue, not out of the world, not a frozen place in time, but a real-time rescue for a new world, a rescue of a lowly king who triumphs in his return, a rescue from heartache to hope, from despair to deliverance, and a rescue into a new world. That's what transforms our hope. The hope of the Christian life is the return of Christ in a new creation, in a new body, in a renewed world, and in a new reunion. This is our hope. This is our hope. All right, let's pray this morning. Father, that you would remind us when life seems chaotic around us, God, when we come face to face with death of those we love, when we have hard times with family and friends, God, that grief is a gift, but grief is a transformative gift. It's transformed by the gospel, Father, and you give us hope in the midst, an infused hope into that grief. And though this life may have sorrows, joy does come in the morning, but it's only because of you. It's only because of your gospel, and it's only because of your Son. So we ask today that you would keep that fresh in our minds and our hearts, and we pray all of this for the sake of your church and for your Son. Amen.